So grace and peace to all of you, my brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. I went back and looked at my records, such as they are, and this is at least the fifth time that I've preached from the ninth chapter of the Gospel of John. And as I was preparing the message tonight over the course of the last few weeks, I could see me doing this five more times, maybe 10, maybe 20. You know, it's really, this chapter is a great example. I've told some of you this before. You know, when we look at the Bible and we look at God's Word, we can look at it like a giant sparkling diamond. You know, and as you take a diamond in your hand that's perfectly cut, and as you spin it around and you look at it, the light changes and we see different light refractions and we see different beauty, and we can marvel at it the whole time we turn around. I don't wear jewelry, some of you, you know, do, and you look at a ring or a necklace or something and you see that, and you can look at it and you can gaze on it and you see different things, okay? The diamond doesn't change, but we change. Over the course of our life, our eyes change. We don't see the same thing in it that we saw a year ago, 10 years ago. Our lives aren't the same as what they were. And so we can look at the Bible like that. The Bible is God's Word, and it never changes. But we change, and as we change, the things we see in the Scripture can become new and fresh through our whole lives. You know, so we can actually, you know, learn and grow more and more from the same passage throughout our lives. You know, we can study it, we can hear it preached, we can read about it, but as we look at the Bible, don't be afraid to go back again and again and again to that same passage, because I can tell you, you know, in my life, you know, this passage, you know, really, you know, just highlights how the Bible is such a treasure, and it's a well that's inexhaustible. You know, my love affair with the ninth chapter of the Gospel of John began a number of years ago. And it began when this passage really, the reason it grabbed hold of me and took me in like it has is because of the way it deals with God's sovereignty. And so the ninth chapter of John, we're going to read the scripture in a minute. I'm going to get there. But what it is, it's the story of the sight given to the blind beggar. And it shows God's sovereignty in ways that are understandable. So when we look at God's sovereignty, you know, a lot of times that's kind of an ivory tower type of a discussion. You know, if we want to sit down and have a discussion about God's sovereignty, we feel like, you know, we need Eric to help guide us through and understand the theological implications, you know, of God really being sovereign over everything, okay? But the thing that really brought me, you know, in love in the beginning with this passage was the way that God through John uses this passage to take something like sovereignty that's out of the ivory towers, and he explains the concept of sovereignty with disability, with poverty, with dirt, with spit, and with controversy. Those are all things that I can understand. I can understand that explanation. I can see it in my mind because the picture is so clear. And so that was the thing that first brought me into this. But as I studied it and as I read it over and over again, and then I start to see things differently. I start to see more and more. And so tonight, I want to look at this passage a little bit differently. I want to take that diamond, you know, if you will, and turn it around a little bit and look at it just a little bit differently than just the healing of the blind beggar. I want to expand that. Or if you're not into jewelry analogies like that, and you're like me, you're not a jewelry person, you know, you could be like me, and I was trying to come up with another analogy. I want you know, be like a dog that's got a bone that he got from a bad butcher. There is so much meat on the bone, and every time you turn that bone, there's another jewel right there. You just keep turning that bone and grabbing that meat off of that bone, okay? So if you can't identify with a diamond, maybe you can identify like me with a dog and a bone like that, okay? And so look at it, you know, I want you to think about it that way. So for this, I do want to highlight this, though. A, because I want you to realize that I don't ever want to be a plagiarist. And then B, I want to share this with you so that you may go to use this for yourself. And so there's really two resources that have helped me in preparing for tonight. And the first one is the commentary, The Gospel of John by A.W. Pink, the great Baptist theologian and preacher. And that book we used as a study in Sunday school for years, and that book really fundamentally impacted the way I read the Gospel of John. I've never read it the same way since then, and it means more and more to me because of that book. And so that book is part of this message. And then the other thing is, you know, is that you see that John Piper, who has Desiring God, he did a series. And the videos of his sermons are online. You can go to desiringgod.org. You can actually go to the Desiring God. You can look up the sermon tab, and then you can look up sermons by topic or by book. You can find these. That's why I put them up there. It was about May or June of 2011. There were three or four messages from this, and I listened to those more than once in preparation, and those have had a profound impact on me. And I just want to share that with you, because I want you to know where some of my ideas here have come from, and then B, I want to share it with you. I would encourage you to go out on your own and look these up, okay? So in order to follow tonight, I need you to see the larger context, okay? So the context of John chapter 9 is interesting. So it's the account. I'm not going to read the whole account. I'm going to read two sections. I'm going to read those that are in the that are posted in the bulletin. I'm going to read 9 verses 15 and 16. This is on page 895 in your pew Bible. So the wait a minute. Did I say 15 and 16? That's a typo. So 9:15 through 17. So the Pharisees again asked him how he had received his sight, and he said to them, "He put mud on my eyes, and I washed, and I see." Some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." But others said, "How can a man who is a sinner do such sign?" And there was a division among them. I'm sorry, that was it, 15 and 16. That's what I wanted. And then in chapter 10, verses 19 and 20, a couple pages over. And there was again a division among the Jews because of these words. And many of them said, "He has a demon and is insane. Why listen to him?" Others said, "These are not the words of one who is oppressed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind?" We're going to come back to those passages a little bit later, but what I want to start with is I want you to see, so when you look at John chapter 9, the miracle itself of him giving the sight to the blind man is the first 7 verses of the chapter. So the miracle is pretty small. This is a chapter with 41 verses. So what are the other 34 verses in here for? The controversy with the Pharisees is where the other 34 verses come in. But what I would argue is I think there's a legitimate biblical case that this controversy of Christ and the Pharisees actually starts much earlier. I think chapter 7, you can actually start looking at John at Jesus's deep controversy here in chapter 7, which is where Jesus goes up to the Feast of Booths. And then that goes through the middle of chapter 10. I'm going to try to go back and forth between some of those passages, all right? But there's a good biblical case to make that chapter 7, where Jesus goes to the Feast of Booths, and then chapter 8, which is starts and ends with conflict between Christ and the Pharisees, and then chapter 9, which is the blind beggar being healed, and then chapter 10, which is actually the Good Shepherd section, okay? I'm the Good Shepherd. All of that can be is one event or one series of events over a particular period of time. And what I want you to see here is I don't want you to miss the depth of the fight that Christ has with the Pharisees. So there's the miracle. There's the sight given to the blind man, but then there's more to the story. There's the rest of the story. So the first thing I want you to do is I want you to see the miracle first and see the impacts of that. And it's pretty straightforward. Christ comes across the man born blind. His disciples ask him the question, and this is a whole nother message before, but they say, you know, so whose fault is it that this man, who sinned, whose fault is it that this man was born blind? It was his or was it his parents? And Christ won't go there. He's not going to answer the question that way. And then he proceeds, and I'm going to talk a little more about that in a few minutes, but he proceeds to do the physical healing. But this has impacts on the beggar. So the beggar gets healed, and then later in the chapter, he's saved. He comes to a personal knowledge of Christ later in the chapter. So physical healing for the beggar, but there's impacts. We could look at the impacts of this on everybody involved. We could look at his parents. There's a whole other, the parents have an interesting response when the Pharisees press them, and their response, which is fear, they're fearful of the Pharisees and the rulers of the Jews. We could look at that. We could look at the disciples and how Jesus deals with the disciples and their question, which is probably not, you know, the most sensitive and gentle question that you could ask when you come across somebody in the state that this blind beggar was. We could also look at the impact on the Pharisees. And we will talk about the impact on the Pharisees. But the first thing is, I want you to see the impact on the beggar, which it was the physical healing first. But then I want you to see this, and this was really a beautiful outline here that Dr. Piper brought out. And I want you to see the progression of his salvation through this chapter. So look at verse 11 with me. Chapter 9, verse 11. I'm going to read verse 10. So they said to him, "Then how were your eyes opened?" And he answered, "The man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' So I went and I washed and received my sight." Two words right there. Two words. They said, "How did you receive your sight?" He said, "I went to the man." Okay? So at this point, he sees Jesus as the man. Look at verse 17. The Pharisees are starting to push him for answers because the Pharisees are upset with the scenario that's happened. They're terribly upset with Christ. In verse 17, it says, "So they said again to the blind man, 'What do you say about him since he has opened your eyes?' He said, 'He is a prophet.'" So Jesus at first was the man. Now the more he thinks, the more he sees, the blind man is getting more than just physical sight here. His eyes, his spiritual eyes are being opened. Jesus is now a prophet. Now turn over to verse 38. And he said, I'm going to read verse 37 and 38. Jesus said to him, "You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you." I tell you what, I'm going to go to verse 36. And he answered, "And who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" And Jesus said to him, "You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you." And he said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. There's the progression of salvation with the blind beggar. Jesus went from being the man to being the prophet to being the Lord. Okay? And the reason I bring this up is I think it's a beautiful picture of how God deals with us as well. We need to see this, and we need to apply this when we share the gospel with other people. We don't all come along at the same pace and speed. This happened fairly rapidly, but over a course of time, the blind beggar was brought through this process of seeing Christ. You know, he couldn't see him at the beginning of the chapter at all. He was blind. Once he saw him, he knew he was a man. The more he knew, he saw Christ as the prophet, and then he saw him as his Lord. He saw him as the king of the king of creation. When we share the gospel, we really want people to hear us explain the gospel and then be converted immediately, like the Apostle Paul. But that's not ordinarily how God works in the lives of people. Sometimes it takes time. And we need to keep that in mind as we share. We need to look at this picture of the blind man and how he's converted. And we need to keep that in mind as we take the gospel from ourselves out to other people. I want you to see the same thing. There's another character that we could use in the Gospel of John that can show us the same thing. You got to love the third chapter of John. Let me read chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do the signs you do unless God is with him.'" So we know who Nicodemus was. Nicodemus was a ruler of the Jews, okay? He was a Pharisee. But Nicodemus is scared. He came to Jesus by night. Why did he come to him by night? Why is that told to us, all right? It's told to us because Nicodemus was fearful of his brethren Pharisees if it got known that he had any interest in this man Jesus at all. So Nicodemus sees something. He sees what Jesus does. He says, "Nobody can do these things." He sees it, but he's fearful. If you flip over now to chapter 7, verses 50 through 52, John 7, 50 through 52. Nicodemus, who had gone to him before and who was one of them, said to them, "Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does?" They replied, "Are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee." So this was one of the times when the Pharisees were questioning Jesus, and they basically they were so concerned with him and his message, they wanted to do whatever it took to get rid of him. They weren't going to give him a fair hearing. But now Nicodemus takes a stand. So Nicodemus went from seeing Jesus at night because he was scared of the brethren. And now he stands up for Christ and says, this man deserves at least a fair hearing that we would give anybody else. And then later in the Gospel of John, in chapter 19, verses 38 and 39, after these things were the burial of the crucifixion and burial of Christ. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. So now we see this same kind of progression in Nicodemus that we see in the blind beggar. We see this same picture of God working salvation in Nicodemus. Nicodemus is fearful. He knows something is right about this man. He's willing to take a stand for him, and then ultimately he's there when he's crucified and dead. He's there to take the body. So we see in Nicodemus that same kind of progression. And so the miracle of the blind beggar is salvation for the beggar. And we see that same example, that same process in Nicodemus. So the miracle starts with the disciples' confusion. They're slow to come along Christ, just as we often are. They see the horror of this disability and want to know whose fault it was. But Christ doesn't answer their question in terms of fault. He answers their question in terms of God's purposes. They want to know whose fault it is. Jesus said, that's not the question. The reason is because of my purposes, okay? And this goes back into seeing God's plan, God's sovereignty. The physical miracle is a picture of spiritual condition, and His purposes here include both the salvation of the blind beggar, but also we see the division of the unbelieving Pharisees. So I want you to see the division that the gospel creates. We usually don't like division. It's a negative term. But the gospel divides. In Romans 5:1, Paul says that since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. However, this is not a peace born out of loving kittens and puppies and feeling good about ourselves and our good works. The peace that Paul talks about throughout the book of Romans is a peace that is born out of a war, out of the resolution of a war. And the war is, we are at war with God. In our natural state, we are not friends of God who then become better friends with God. We are God's enemies. And that's the miracle, that He saves us. Though we were yet His enemies, yet He saves us, okay? But before we're converted, we are literally at war with God. We can also see this same type of thought in the book of Matthew. In chapter 10, verse 34, not long after Christ finishes the Sermon on the Mount, He says, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." We are divided from God in our natural state. And when we look at the context of this passage all the way from chapter 7 in John, back in John, lost my place here. John chapter 7. I would give this to you for your own reading this week. Go back and read, just pick up at John 7 at the beginning and read John 7 through the middle of John 10. Go do that on your own time, okay? You're going to be amazed at what you see. There's a sharp divide. There's a wheat from the chaff and the sheep from the goats. But when we see this division that the gospel creates, what do we do with it? What are we going to do with this division? Well, the first thing is we need to keep in mind that the division is God's, not ours. Our duty is to share and live the gospel to a watching world, and we have to leave the dividing to a sovereign and loving God. We remember the words of the Apostles' Creed. He ascended into heaven and sits on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead, speaking of Christ. When Christ comes to the earth the next time, he's going to come as the judge. There is a division coming in God's time. But just because there's a division, don't be blinded by the division, but see the gospel. See the progression of salvation in the beggar. Jesus is the man. Jesus is the prophet. Jesus is Lord. Okay? When we see that, first we need to apply it to ourselves. You need to ask yourself the most important question you're ever going to have to answer. Who do you say that Jesus is? Who is the Christ? Is he a man? Is he a prophet? Or is he Lord? So we need to examine our own life first. If we look at Romans, Romans 8, verse 9, it says, "You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him." If in fact the Spirit. So Paul's speaking to the church. He's speaking to the believers at the church at Rome. He says, but if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you, that's what he's doing there. He's saying, look, you need to examine yourself. You need to know if in fact you need to look at your own life. I need to look at my life. We all need to take that question and examine if that's what we're doing. Do we really believe and does our life show it? But the beauty of the division is when we see the gospel, is that even though division is a hard thing for us to accept, we love the story. We take the first seven verses of this chapter, and the man is blind and poor, and now he can see. You know, the implication of that is not only can he see, but he could also, you know, take care of himself after that point. You know, there's more to this from a physical standpoint than just the fact that now he can see. He can do things that he couldn't do before. We like that part of the story because that's fun and that's easy and it's beneficial. But when we look at the division, it's hard for us to look at that. But I think that something that helps us is that even though the division of the gospel is hard, is it points us to hope. I don't know if this is a precise statement. Eric, you correct me if I'm wrong, but I think the harshest words that I'm aware of that Christ ever utters are those for Judas and then for the Pharisees. I think those are probably the hardest that I could find. Okay? When you go back this week, like I told you, and you read 7 through the middle of chapter 10, and you see how harsh Christ is with those Pharisees, they did a horrible thing because they didn't just reject them himself. but they tried to drag others into it as well. Christ has harsh words for those Pharisees. But think about the example of Nicodemus, because Nicodemus was saved. And what this shows us is there's hope, because there is no sin so great that God can't forgive it. And we should take great hope and comfort in that, that people who now reject God, they can be saved by God. There's no sin so great that we can do that we're beyond God's forgiveness. That's a great message. It's a hopeful message. And we should take that as we deal with people that we know in our lives that don't know the Lord. We have an urgent message for the lost, but remember, we're the messengers, not the message. We need to patiently and lovingly walk with those whom God has called us in our lives to witness to. And we can take this example. We can see how God dealt with the beggar. We can see how God dealt with even Nicodemus. So the blind, no one is beyond redemption until they've died. I have to look at, whenever I use an example, sometimes I have to kind of look at my crowd. I think you guys are, we've got some young people, and we might have people that listen to this online. So I want to try to tie this together with an example. Some of you know who Paul Harvey was. Okay, I see some nods. Okay, and then I know there's some people in here who don't know who Paul Harvey was, all right? So Paul Harvey was an American newsman. He was a radio newsman. He was on the radio from 1952 till 2008. I had to look this up myself, okay? That's 56 years, okay? He was on, those of you who haven't heard of him, he was on 1,200 radio stations daily. He was on 400 Armed Forces Network stations daily, and daily covered in 300 newspapers. He had an audience of 24 million people a week. 24 million people a week. Those of us that are over 40, listen to Paul Harvey, okay? And he did the news on the radio in the morning and then at noon. And then in later years of his broadcast, he did something that he called the rest of the story. And so in the afternoon, instead of doing the news, he would do the rest of the story. And I found an interesting comment on that. It said it was kind of a blend of mystery and history. And so when Paul Harvey would give you the rest of the story, he would tell you something. He would tell you a story that you might not know about, or that you really wouldn't know about. And then he would generally tie that in, the rest of the story, he would tie that in with somebody or someone that you did know. So he would tell you something, like it would be like telling you something that somebody you knew did, but you didn't know they did it. And so he was very famous for that, because he would tell you the story, and then he would eventually tell you who the hero or the heroine was in the story, and then he would say, and now you know the rest of the story. That was Paul Harvey's rest of the story, and he was very famous for that. Well, the story here in John chapter 9 at first seems to be the miracle of sight to the blind man. But the rest of the story is the controversy and the condemnation of the Pharisees, but it's also salvation for all. As Romans 10:13 wonderfully says, for all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved, just like Nicodemus. So there's a message of hope, even in the dark division that we see that the gospel creates. So that's the gospel, is the story. That's the gospel. It's the story. It's the rest of the story. As Christians, it's our only story. It's the only story that really matters. We're about to sing a closing hymn about an old, old story. And I hope that you'll see when we sing it how it's a fitting close to this message. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your word. Thank you for speaking to us. Thank you for speaking to us in ways that we can understand. And thank you for Jesus. And thank you for the gospel. And I pray that you would help each one of us this week as we look around at those people you bring us in contact with. Help us to share the gospel with them, Father. But help us to not share the gospel with expectations of our own, but to be your messengers and to be loving and patient with those people as you work on them. Help us to trust you, Father, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.